2 Corinthians chapter 9, and while you're turning there, I just want to say a couple of words. Deep thanks for the Sunday school teachers. You don't see them up here. There's been a little bit of an adjustment in the Sunday school program as far as who's teaching what, but in the main, the teachers are not promoted. They stay right in the same class where they were, and hope for more kids to fill in from the lower end to come into their class. So I want to just say thank you to them. A lot of their work goes really unnoticed, unrecognized, and it shouldn't be that way. I don't know how many of you are. You all were saved when you were of Sunday school age, but I was. So it's a great blessing to have godly Sunday school teachers, and we thank the Lord for that. Also this evening, I just wanted to invite you back for an exposition of John chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. We won't be able to get past that this evening, but if you have a friend or a neighbor, maybe make a special effort to invite them either tonight or next week, and when we have a further opportunity to look into John chapter 3. Certainly a very evangelistic passage, but also a lot of benefit there for us as believers as well. So just an invitation to that. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. The Word of God says, "For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that, as I said, you may be ready. Lest haply, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed in the same confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof you had notice before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness. But this I say, he who sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he has purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he that ministers seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the need of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. While by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection into the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. And by their prayer for you, who long after you for the exceeding grace of God which is in you. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." Let's turn to the Lord and pray with that in mind. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning for the exceedingly abundant gift that you have given us. It's indescribable, as the Apostle says, the gift of your Son on the cross of Calvary, given to pay the sin debt that we carried with us and that the world carried, and yet he was able to take it all upon his shoulders. And we thank you for that indescribable gift, that one which causes us to recognize that for us to give a gift out of the means that you have given to us is but a small thing in comparison when set side by side with the great gift of the sacrifice of your Son on that cross. And so, Lord, we thank you for him. And we thank you that from heaven's glories down to the deepest woe, he came to show your love to mankind as we just sang in the previous hymn. And so, our God, we as a company of believers, bound together by a common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, want to join our hearts and thoughts together to give you thanks for the great things that you have done. And now, Lord, with hearts still joined and thoughts united, we thank you for this assembly and for the way that you have protected it and caused it to continue. We pray for the testimony of Fellowship Bible Church, the people as individuals and the people as a corporate entity, as a local representation of the body of Christ, that it will be a most pleasing testimony in your sight, and it will not bring reproach upon the name of Christ, but will bring honor and glory to Him who has bought us from our sin. And then, Lord, I pray that as we continue to pray together one with another, that you will help us to endeavor to maintain that spirit of unity and like-mindedness, of one accord and direction, that we would pull together in the harness, as it were, for the cause of our Savior. There is so much work to be done, so much ground to be plowed and planted and watered. It's overwhelming, O Lord, because you have told us way back, and it's still true today, that the harvest is plentiful. The laborers to go out and find that harvest are so few. And so we pray that in this assembly we'll have a special measure of your grace to work together and to see great things happen under your hand for the cause of our Savior. This morning, Lord, I want to pray for those who are not well physically or have some spiritual challenge lying before them. Lord, we think of Mrs. Pinero, our dearly beloved sister, who is unable to be with us now, who is bedridden essentially there in Chelsea, and we pray for your help to her and for your grace in the time of need that she faces now. We pray also for our sister Mary Pine, who is right next door to her, really just down the street a little bit at the same place, and we pray, Lord, you sustain her and help her with her roommate there and with all the other people who are in her hallway and all the activities they do. And pray for the nurses in both rooms, locations, that you will help them to really care for these ladies who are dear to us. And then, Lord, I want to pray for Mrs. McFadden again. Your hand, O Lord, can touch her and help her. And we pray that you will continue to do that as she receives the treatment deemed necessary by the doctors. And that, Lord, they will, as a family, both her and Gary and Kelly and Kevin, will be joined together of a like mind to trust thee with all of their hearts. And that you will help them to be able to do that. Calm their anxious thoughts, O God. You know them and how difficult it is, the hour that they face. And so we pray that you will help them in their time of need as well. Lord, there are those among us who have frailties as well, and we want to remember them before you. I pray especially for Chuck Cartwright, and thank you that he is able to be with us again after his bout with shingles. Lord, please cause his body to continue to heal and strengthen up so that this will not recur again. We pray, Lord, for Mrs. B and for my mother-in-law and for Mrs. Worthington and Mrs. Beard and all these, Lord, who have the maturity of years behind them. And they have been great examples to us as younger believers. And now we pray, Lord, you'll sustain them and help them in whatever their area of need is. Lord, we pray for the outreach of this place. We pray for the work that was done on the campus yesterday and over the last week, that some fruit may be gained from that ministry. Lord, we pray you add people to our assembly to grow this place and cause there to be more voices to add to our singing and to our prayers, that more glory will redound to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for this, Lord, earnestly in His name, because it's His name that's above all names, and we come to Him, come to You through Him, and with the help of the Spirit of God to lay out our needs before Thee. You know all of our needs. As it were, they are spread out before Thee in the court of heaven, written all down, and You know them, Lord, and You know how to best take care of them, and so we trust that You will do that. Help us to see the blessing of Your way and maintain a righteous walk before Thee by the power of the Spirit of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, just a few minutes from now, although that clock is incorrect. So yes, a little over an hour from now, we will be joining for a potluck just down the hall there. We welcome you to come. If you did not know or forgot or didn't bring anything, you're still welcome. There will be plenty of food. I am positive about that. And so join us right after the service for that. Again, I mentioned about tonight's Bible study in John chapter 3. And after that, Brother Bill Smith and his wife would like to have a meeting of the Awana workers. Just briefly after the evening meeting tonight at 7 o'clock. The meeting is at 6. The Bible study is at 6. The meeting for Awana right after the end of our service around 7. And so if you're in Awana, please come and help them to get all the information out that they need to do. That's because Awana starts this Wednesday, so we need your help to bring the kids and participate in whatever way you can. And then following this week, on September 19th and 20th, Pastor Matham will be here. If you've never heard him, I encourage you to come. And if you have, you know that you should come anyway, because that brother has a real gift from God to teach the Word. I remember a number of times where he would just take a passage of Scripture and just lay it right out and make it so plain and clear that you couldn't miss it. And we just thank the Lord for that gift that He's given to our brother and pray that he'll be used again among us next Tuesday and Wednesday, September 19th and 20th. He should be already in the States as of yesterday, and so down in Maryland with his family, and then he'll be up in Ohio preaching before he comes here. I think I'll hold the announcements there other than to say, well, I should mention there was a lot of work done yesterday, not only on the campus, but also in our nursery. So go up and check that out. Just peek in. The paint should be dry by now, but you might get knocked out by the fumes up there if you're sensitive to that. But it's looking good. Getting closer. A little more work to do, but it's going to be good once it's finished. And also, keep your calendar open. The last announcement there I mentioned about the Christmas Bible Conference this year, November 30th to December 3rd. Dr. Robert McCabe will be here from the seminary where I've attended. He will be giving a six-part seminar on biblical creationism. He and we all take the six-day view of creation, the young earth view. And he will defend that. He has been a staunch defender of that over the years, having written and now in the process of writing several articles, one for a book just now and one for the journal that the seminary publishes. And so you should be blessed by what he has to say. It will certainly be, a serious study. He's not messing around. When he's talking about creation. And he's done this study before, so he knows what he's doing. So anyway, I'd like to invite you for that Thursday, Friday evening, Saturday morning, and then all day on Sunday with our potluck on December 3rd. So hold the announcements right there. As far as visitors today, I noticed that we have a couple. Kim, who is this young man sitting next to you? All right. Well, LaShawn, thank you for coming today. It was good to see you on I think it was a Wednesday a couple weeks ago, wasn't it? Yeah, you came and now you're back again, so that's great. Okay. All right, and Scott, why don't you introduce your sister here?
No, my sister-in-law today. She's home from Bolivia. As I've mentioned her before. So she's actually getting married this 2 weeks from yesterday. So she's going to get married eventually.
Okay. All right. Heather, tell us a little bit about your ministry there. Thank you for that report. Okay. Any other visitors today? No, Mrs. Bittner, you've been here so much, you're not a visitor anymore. I kid with her because we're related by marriage way back there in the family tree somewhere. So it's a great blessing to see Mrs. Bittner here again. And I keep praying for her health and the difficulties that she's faced for the last 8 months. Yeah. Okay. All right. Okay. Well, welcome one and all. And at this point, I'd like to ask the men to come forward and take up the offering. Join me and stand for the doxology, please. Praise. Brother Bill Smith, will you lead us in our prayer, please? Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. At this time, my wife is going to sing for the special music ministry.
With me, he holdeth my life in his mighty hand.
2 Corinthians chapter 9 this morning. Lord willing, we'll be able to finish the chapter this morning. And before we get there, I'd just like to say again, it's a great privilege for me to be able to teach the Word to you folks. I understand that it's a great responsibility and that you hopefully come awaiting to hear a word from the Lord and are hungry for that. And I trust that through me, the Lord may be able to fill your hunger for righteousness and thirst for that this morning as we look into the text of Scripture. You remember from last time in 2 Corinthians 9, in verses 6 and 7, that the Lord gave us two very important principles for us to be able to understand the doctrine of giving. And the first, in verse 6, was this statement that he who sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, but he who sows bountifully will reap also bountifully. So the principle is the harvest is in proportion to the seed sowing, or the harvest is in proportion to that which is planted. And we saw that the Scriptures use this principle in different ways in agriculture. For one, when the man sows his seed, then he gets back the fruit that is commensurate with what he has sown into the ground. That's a general agricultural principle. And that is used also in the spreading of the gospel and the planting of churches, and here specifically with respect to the doctrine of giving. Giving of money for, in this case, the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. And the Apostle Paul is using the verse here in verse 6, or the principle in verse 6, I should say, to encourage the believers, finish the project that you've begun. Remember, you began it a year ago, but you faltered. You were an example to other churches, but you've fallen down on the job so much that now they have become an example in turn to you. And he says, basically, with this verse, the principle that you will receive harvest in proportion to that which you plant. So plant, do what you're supposed to do. Do what you said you were going to do. It's advantageous for you to do that. You know, this verse tells us that our planting is not in vain. If you look at a farmer who plants a very generous amount of seed on some soil that he's just plowed and maybe and smoothed over with his disc or whatever he's done, and then he plants seed on there, whether it be of alfalfa or some other seed, and he plants so much, some people might say, why do you plant so much seed? You know, not all of that's going to come up. Why do you waste all of that seed? You know, use it on another field. The Apostle Paul is saying that an investment in God's work is never a waste. It's never a waste. You sow liberally. Everything that you sow will have a result somehow. God will make sure. You don't have to make sure, but God will make sure. And it's never a waste. It's never a bad investment to give to the Lord's work. If it's truly the Lord's work and you're truly giving in the way that we will see here in verse 7 in just a moment as we continue our review. But keep that in mind. Don't let anybody tell you that it's a waste. Oh, I know. If you put $100 into the Lord's work, it might not be indexed to the stock market and gain its 8 or 10% over years or whatever. But our indexing is far better than that. It's far higher than 10%. That's measly. You know, the song that we just sang said, you know, help me, Lord, to bring trophies of grace to Christ my King. That is souls. You know, one soul is worth more than 10% on the stock market, friends. And so it's never a waste to give to God. And as we'll see in the passage before us, you give as much as you can to God, but you're never going to give more than He gives you back. We'll see how that is. The second principle, after the sowing and reaping principle that we looked at the end of last week's message, was that we are supposed to give with a purposeful and cheerful heart. That's the kind of giving that God wants us to be involved in. Every man, according as he purposes in his heart, he deliberates about this, he thinks about it, he considers it. So let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. If you find yourself failing in this matter of the correct attitude of giving and the correct planning in giving, then there's two approaches you could use. One is you could stop giving, or the other is you could change your attitude. And that's what is called for here. Don't stop giving. Change your attitude so that it matches what is mentioned here in verse 7, that we give cheerfully and with a purpose of heart, not under external compulsion as if there's some law. Remember, we said a law will not do any good. Law is only there to point out sin. And so it's got to be the Spirit of God that prompts in a positive way, not this negative pressure from the outside that squeezes it out of you. But it's got to be of this type that Paul talked about the Macedonians. They said they urged us to allow them to give even though they had nothing. You know, that was Spirit-led giving, not giving under a law at all. And so, you know, we see an example of that kind of giving, by the way, under external compulsion, I think, in Ananias and Sapphira. Remember them? People are giving and they lay the gifts, they sell their properties and they lay the gifts at the apostles' feet and they distribute them to whomever had need. And so Ananias and Sapphira agree together ahead of time. This is the pernicious thing about that account. You don't see that explicitly spelled out in the account, but you can understand it because it says that they agreed to deceive the apostles in this way and say, yeah, we sold it for $100, but really they sold it for $200 and pocketed the other $100. And so under this external compulsion of trying to look like everybody else, they gave under that compulsion and they lied. And God was not pleased with that kind of giving. In fact, both Ananias and Sapphira were judged very severely as an example to the church in Acts chapter 5. They died. First the husband and then Peter asked the wife, was this the way it was? And she continued the lie instead of admitting, no, we didn't tell the truth. Had she done that, do you think that God would have struck her down? I wonder. I don't think so. But she continued that lie. And she said, oh, yeah, that's how we gave. And Peter said, you know, you're going to go join your husband. That's giving under compulsion, external giving, giving for getting a pat on the back, you know, giving for having your name recognized. That's all externals. God wants the internal type, the purposeful, cheerful in heart type of giving, which corresponds to how the Lord told us to give. Do not your alms before men, but do your alms in secret, and your heavenly Father will reward you. That's the way of giving. So sow that you may reap. and give according as the Lord has led you in your liberty in giving. You have a liberty. God has given you a stewardship, and now the question is, how are you going to handle that stewardship? You can decide. You can purpose in your heart. Here's how much I'm going to give. Here's what I'm going to do. And I can't tell you how much, and you can't tell me how much, and you just better do it in accordance with the principles that are laid out here. That's what you're responsible for. Now, when we move into verse 8 and following through the end of the chapter, we're going to see something interesting. We'll see the relationship specifically of God to giving. We're not just looking at giving now, but how our giving relates to our God. And we actually already saw that in verses 6 and 7, just to go back there again. Who is it that ensures that when you sow generously, you reap generously? God does. God is in verse 6, even though His name is not there. He is the one behind the scenes ensuring that that principle goes on. I mean, He could reverse that principle in an instant. But He's promised to the farmer that the seasons will continue to go. And He has promised that this kind of principle also works in the gospel ministry and church planning and in giving here. So God is there. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, in verse 7, it says, for God loves a cheerful giver. So God is giving the harvest and God is loving the giver of that of sowing there, who, when he does it in a proper fashion. And, you know, God is pleased with giving. Why? Well, we said giving in chapter 8 is a grace. Now, grace means that it comes from who? God. So what God is pleased with is seeing His own grace operative in your life. He's given you grace. Now, it pleases Him when He sees that grace working. You know, wow, my servant, I've given him the grace and he's making use of that and not receiving the grace of God in vain. Remember earlier in 2 Corinthians in chapter 6 and 7. And that pleases God. I don't understand all the ins and outs of it, but God, when He works in us and sees us responding in a positive way, is pleased with that kind of response. And so now the text says God not only loves the giver, but it says in verses 8 to 11 that God blesses the giver. God blesses the giver. Now, for all that we have said before and all that you have thought of about this idea of blessing being tied to giving, maybe you have, like me, become so disenchanted with the whole idea at times that you think, you know, of all these people that are out there promising that if you give, you know, God will give you back 10 times as much or whatever in monetary terms. You just want to just forget the whole thing and say, look, it's ridiculous. Of course, the prosperity type of gospel is false. And we ought to be disgusted with that because it's wrong. But that, you know, to swing to the other end, the other opposite end of the pendulum here, and to say that giving and blessing have nothing to do with each other is not correct either. You see, what they're doing is they're coming all the way over here and they're saying, look, you give $100 and God will give you $1,000. There's some hard and fast rule that they think they can come up with in the Scripture, and so they use that to get people to give, you know. Just give, and God will give you more. You're poor? Well, give some, and God will give you some so you won't be poor. Well, there's no place in the Scriptures that teaches us that. I think, of course, they take, you know, it wrongly from this passage, and we'll try to help you understand that. But just because some people do that doesn't mean you go over here and say blessing and giving have nothing to do with each other. Because this passage tells us that they do have something to do with each other. God loves the cheerful giver in verse 7. And in verse 8 it says that He is able to make all grace abound toward you, so that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. And so as you read these verses, what you're going to see is that God is doing some wonderful things. He's making grace abound. He is ministering seed to the sower in verse 10. He's multiplying your seed. He's enriching us to all liberality and bountifulness. And, you know, He is the agent that is doing these things. So let's look at all of this and see how it works out. He's able to make all grace abound toward you. Now, how much grace did He say? All grace. that you, how much of the time? Always. Having how much sufficiency? All sufficiency. In how many things? In all things, may abound to every good work. Did you miss it? all, always, every. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you. Giving is a grace, but he says when you are participating in that grace and allowing it to work in you and you're obedient to what God wants you to do, then God is giving you all grace back again. It's not just that you give money and this verse says, and God is able to make all money abound toward you. This is God is able to make all grace abound toward you. And so this is the problem of those prosperity gospel people. They say money in, money out, you know, or money out, money in. But the Bible here is saying money out in a cheerful, purposeful way and grace in. God is giving you not just some carnal idea about extra money coming into your bank account, but he's giving grace. He is able to make all grace abound toward you. Why? Or for what purpose? That you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. God is supplying you, my friends, with everything you need to do every good work that he wants you to do. Remember Ephesians 2:10? What does that say? God, that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. If God has foreordained the what, he's also foreordained the means to do that. So if he's asking you to do good work X, then he gives you all the materials that you need to do good work X, whether it's the finances or the grace in some other measure. That's the message, that he is able to make all grace abound toward you. Now, there's an illustration of this in verse number 9. It says, as it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness remains forever. Of whom is he speaking? Trick question now. Be careful. You might think, well, he's speaking of God. Sounds like God, doesn't it? I mean, certainly God has dispersed abroad and given to the poor, and his righteousness endures forever. But if you go back with me to Psalm 112, from which this is a quotation, you'll see that actually the Apostle Paul is talking about the man who fears God. The he in this verse is not God. The he is the man who fears God, the righteous man. Notice what Psalm 112 says. Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that fears the Lord and that delights greatly in his commandments. So you see immediately the subject is the man who fears the Lord and who delights greatly in his commandments. Now notice the blessings that God promises to this man. His seed shall be mighty upon earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Whose righteousness is that? That's the man who is the God-fearing man. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. This is the righteous man. This is a description of a believer. A good man shows favor and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid until he see his desire upon his enemies. He has dispersed. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. That's the part that's quoted in 2 Corinthians. His horn shall be exalted with honor. The wicked shall see it and be grieved. He shall gnash with his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. So in the psalm, you see the God-fearing man, the righteous man. His righteousness will endure forever. He is a man who is generous. He is a man who gives to the poor. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians 9. If you go back there, he is dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. And his righteousness endures forever. How is that? Well, because he will, for one, with God, live forever. And his righteousness will not be forgotten. So remember, no good works will be forgotten by God. They may be forgotten by man, but they will not be forgotten by God. Your righteousness will be an everlasting remembrance before the Lord, before God the Father, because that righteousness is in Jesus Christ, and you have that permanently, forever. And your good works that flow out of that will also not be forgotten. The connection between verses 8 and 9 is that God is able to make all grace abound toward you so that you have everything you need to do all these good works. And here's an illustration of a man who God has made to be able to do that. This is a righteous man, and God has made it so that he can disperse abroad, that he can give to the poor, and that his righteousness does endure forever. God is able to do it in verse 8, and he does it by way of example in verse number 9. The righteous are able to give to the poor. The text here says God makes that possibility into a reality. And that's the exercise of his grace toward us in one way. But there's many ways. Just think about how many ways God has made his grace to abound to you. If you were never to get another paycheck in your life and were to be on subsistence living and on a government support or something like that, you would still have to say that God has made all grace abound toward me. The believer that's in the lowest of low can still say this. And the believer who gives, who uses that grace that God has given to him, and he gives liberally and generously, he will never outgive God. Because God has already poured out upon us such grace that could never be paid back. And he continues to do that every day. There's no way to pay God back. That's the whole wonder of it. God gifts us with all of this grace. And we may gift him back some of what he has given to us. Now, this is the expression of God's ability and the example of his using it. But in verse 10 and verse 11, we see that we anticipate that he actually will use it, not just in some abstract sense, but for us, for the Corinthians directly in this case. Now, he that ministers, in verse 10, seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown and increase the fruit of your righteousness. So you see that God here, the agent who is in, ensuring this to be the case, he ministers seed to the sower. He gives you seed, first of all. We can agree with that. God has given us means by which we may help others. And he will minister bread for your food. He's done that, certainly. I don't think most of us have gone hungry. And multiply your seed sown. So you sow that seed generously, and what's going to happen? God's going to multiply it. And then what does it say? And then it says that he will increase the fruits of your righteousness. Again, it's not money out, money in. It's the exercise of that grace in giving, money out, fruits of righteousness in. What did the Lord say? He said, lay up for yourselves treasures where? In heaven, not on the earth, where moth and rust do corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, and where interest rates aren't all they're cracked up to be, and where the stock market crashes, and all of that. But he says, lay them up in heaven. Paul tells the Philippians, he says, I am thankful that you have given to me, not just because it supplies my need, but it also abounds to fruit to your account in heaven. Your heavenly rewards will be great because of what you have done. That's fruits of righteousness. A righteous person is a giving person. And the fruit of that will be that you have increased fruits of righteousness. To the extent that in verse 11, you will be enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. So we'll be enriched so that we can be liberal in our giving and in the exercise of all these graces that God has given to us. Let me back up just for a moment to verse 10. You remember that, you don't maybe remember, but this is actually an Old Testament quote or an allusion to it in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse number 10. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not thither, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. This is God giving an agricultural context and also in this church context of giving for the saints. He is ensuring that to be the case. Everything that we have is from God. It says here, he that ministers seed to the sower, he's the one that multiplies your seed sown. Is it your genetic cleverness where you can modify these seeds, you know, and plant them in the ground and they make so much more results, or they're so resistant to certain bugs and certain things, or they're drought resistant or whatever? The bottom line, friends, is it's not our genetic cleverness that does anything. It's God who multiplies the seed sown, and we have to recognize that, lest we get into a self-autonomous, independent mindset where we think we can do all that. You know, we can make the seedless orange trees and make the corn that is 10 times better than what God gave us and all of this. No, come on. Don't think like that. God has also given us the ability to think and use our noodle so that we can bring about those sorts of things, that we can take dominion of the earth, that we can use it and be good stewards of it. Don't think that you're independent of God. Everything you have, everything is from God. Now, it alluded in verse 11 to this idea that you would be enriched and this would cause through us thanksgiving to God. In verse 12, it goes on, for the administration of this service not only supplies the want of the saints, but it is abundant also, and there are three things that it's abundant in. What he's saying is, of course, your giving will help the needs of the saints. That's obvious. But giving is not one-dimensional, as if that's the only good thing that comes out of it. The other thing is thanksgiving. And another thing is the glory of God. And another thing is prayer. And that's what he lays out for us in verses 12 to 14. Look at them in turn. In verse 12, the administration of this service not only supplies the need or want of the saints, but it is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. How is that? Well, let's just put ourselves in the Corinthian shoes. We, as a body, may give thanks to God that He's given us the ability to give. We can give thanks for that. And once that gift reaches its destination, say in this case, the Jerusalem saints, what are they going to do? Well, thank you, Corinthians. You know, write the Corinthians a thank you note and send it off. But this says thanksgiving to God. No, they're going to get on their knees and they're going to say, God, thank you for supplying. I mean, we didn't know where it was going to come from. We had great needs. And we thank the Lord. We thank you, God, for supplying that for us. And even Paul himself, as he observes and kind of is the conduit between the Corinthians and the people in Jerusalem, you know, he's also thanking God because he's thanking God that God's grace is operative there, that their needs are being supplied, and that he's able to be involved and witness all of this. He's thanking God as well. So see, thanksgiving comes from all quarters. It's not just from one party or another, but everybody ought to give thanks. And this is many thanksgivings, many expressions of thanksgiving to God come through this, the administration of this service. Now, that's an interesting phrase, the administration of this service. The word service is a word that from which we get our word liturgy. Now, when I say that word, you might think of you know, kind of the high church type of thing where you go in and there's, you know, incense and there's a certain kind of ritualistic order to things. That's not exactly the same as what the word means here in Greek. But nonetheless, it does instruct us that giving is a liturgy, if I may use the term somewhat incorrectly just to get the point across. It's a service. Giving is not a carnal secondhand or afterthought to the service that we have here. Giving is a spiritual activity. You know, it's not like, oh, I got that out of the way. Good, now we can get to the spiritual part. You know, the singing and the praying and the listening to God's word and then to the potluck. You know, that's the real important part. No. This is a service. Giving is, let me say it this way, just very clearly. When you come on Sunday morning, giving is a part of your worship. Giving is a part of your worship. Don't forget that. By giving, you are saying to God that you are worthy, O God, for this gift that I have given to you. And that is demonstrating an attitude of worship. If you come, I don't know what your practice is of giving. Mine has been that I am able to give when I am, you know, paid on my job or the church gives me the allowance that I get or whatever. But it might be a good idea to set aside some every week, personally. Just to remind yourself that I am giving as a part of my worship to God. It is part of worship. It is part of service. Now, verse 13, there's not only thanksgiving, but there's also glory to God. While by the experiment, the proof here of your ministry, they glorify God for your professed subjection to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. So what is it that glorifies God? Well, when somebody gives proof that their testimony of salvation is true, that's what he says. They glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ. They see that your profession of faith is not just some empty words only kind of thing, but it's a real profession of faith. And it's resulted in this fruit, the fruit of giving. They don't make a false profession. You know, maybe it's been a year and maybe the Jerusalem saints are wondering, what about all these churches out there in the hinterlands, you know? Are they really gospel churches? Do they really believe in the Lord? Are they caught up in all kinds of idolatry and all of this sort of stuff? And Paul says, look, they are going to glorify God because they see that you are genuine. That's the point. And they also glorify God for your liberal distribution to them. So not only for the fact that they've professed salvation and it's demonstrated to be true, but for the very fact that they've given them a liberal or generous gift, and they glorify God on that behalf. Not mentioned in this text, but there's a third reason. Not only their true profession of salvation and their giving generously, but also in Romans chapter 15 is mentioned another reason, and that is that there's a bond established of fellowship between the Corinthians and the people in Jerusalem by that gift that came from Corinth to Jerusalem. You can think about it and see if you agree, but it seems to me like if one party is giving to another and saying we're of like mind and we're helping you, that they ought to be a strong fellowship together. You know, these people are not going to be so suspicious of these people. Are those pagans out there? You know, no, they're going to realize they have a real profession of faith and they're going to have a real fellowship together. In fact, it says that in verse 14. And by their prayer for you, who long after you for the exceeding grace of God that is in you. And so when the Corinthians give the recipients, what do? They pray to give thanks to God, to glorify God, but also they're praying for the believers in Corinth. Lord, thank you for those believers. I pray for them. I'm not able to give to them now, but I pray you give grace to them and help them and allow their church to grow and to be sound and to be protected from the evil one. And you can think of all sorts of other things that a gift comes and that prompts prayers for the other party, doesn't it? And they long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you. See, they, like Paul, can see that there is the grace of God operative in the life of those believers in Corinth. And they thank him for that. And they long after you. They want more fellowship with you. You know, they desire to learn more about you and to be of help to you and are concerned for you truly. And so that's the results of what God is able to do and what God does allow for them to give. And then this results in thanksgiving and glory to God and prayers. But a fitting conclusion comes in verse 15. Paul doesn't need to really say anything else. Actually, it turns out, as we will see, or as you would see in Romans chapter 15, the offering was collected. It was a successful project, not only in Macedonia, but also in Achaia. Paul says, it pleased them of Achaia to offer a generous gift to the saints in Jerusalem. And now I am carrying that gift. And he happens to write to the Roman church about it. So we know that it was a success. He's drawn everything to a conclusion now. He said from chapter 8 until now that grace, that giving is a grace, it's not a law. That there's been the example of the Macedonians. That Corinthians, you abound in every other kind of grace, abound also in this kind of grace. You've fallen behind in your promise. I'm sending you messengers so that that might get straightened out. I don't want you nor us to be embarrassed, and I want it to be clear that we are taking this offering in integrity. You know, I shouldn't have had to write this to you, but you've fallen out of your place of examplehood, and somebody else has become the example. And so I've written this and tried to help you remember that if you sow generously, you will reap generously, and you ought to give with a heart that really wants to give. That's Paul's cry. He wants his people to want to give. He doesn't want them to find it a drudgery or a terrible, awful responsibility. And once they do that, they will see that as much as they give God, they're going to get so much more back from him in terms of God's grace, in terms of his help. They already have. They've been saved. And they will continue to receive that supply of grace. And that results in all of this thanksgiving and glory and prayer. And then he concludes with this, probably, I mean, it goes right back to chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And so he goes to the ultimate example of giving. And he says, thanks be to God for his unspeakable, indescribable gift. Corinthians and friends of Fellowship Bible Church, do you get the picture? He's wrapped up his teaching on giving. And now he calls our thoughts back to that indescribable gift that the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross of Calvary. And he says, I can't even describe it. My words run out. I'm not even going to try to say anything more. And it would be folly for me, friends, to try to fill in what he means by unspeakable, because it means unspeakable. It's so wonderful that you can't understand. How is it that he would give out of his great riches and glory for me, a pauper in sin, to share in his riches? And if I have that Christ-centered mindset, then all that has come before in chapters 8 and 9 is going to be no problem. He has given for me, so what's the problem of me giving a little bit for him? Well, there should be no problem. We should thank God for his unspeakable gift. You know, it's important for us to understand this doctrine of giving. Giving is related to the word gift. Give and gift. Giving is not a work. Giving is a gift. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Gifts. It's so important for us to understand that when we give, we're not giving to pay God back. We're giving in proper response, in a gifting kind of response, back to Him. It provides others a proof of the confession of our faith, allows them an opportunity to give thanks to God, and is our one of our ways of giving worship to Him. And maybe you've been under the misimpression as a believer, or maybe not as a believer, that your giving gets you a leg up with God. God doesn't need anything from you. He wants something, but He doesn't need it. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He made the universe. He has more natural resources on one of those planets way out there than you could ever give Him in 10,000 lifetimes of giving. So He doesn't need that. He is independent of us, but He desires the proper kind of response. But don't think that response is getting you some kind of, you know, leg up, or perhaps you thought you had to give in order to find favor with God in the ultimate sense. You thought that giving would atone for some kind of sins that you have done. It would cover them up. It would make God happy. You know, it would outweigh the bad with the good, as so many are fond of saying these days. No way. No. That's not the way. Giving does not do that. No amount of money can buy you anything. I don't care if you're the richest man in the United States and you build a monumental church, as some have done in the past, or a cathedral of some sort. That's not going to do it. You can build cities, you can do anything, but none of that is going to count for the salvation of your eternal soul. It cannot be purchased. It just cannot be purchased. The only way is to commit your life to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Understand that He has given a gift. A gift. Now, our response as believers is to gift back to Him. To give a gift, well, of our life. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us, Paul said of the Macedonians. And you give yourself to Him because He gave Himself for you. And then, and only then, does any of this stuff that we've talked about, Christian giving, apply. So if you're here today and you've thought about, if you have that kind of pattern of thought, abandon it, dear friend. To come to salvation in Christ is not to add faith to something else. It's to take faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only thing. And to abandon all other means by which you think you're going to gain favor with God, including putting money into the offering plate. That's not going to do you any good as far as salvation is concerned. And so keep that in mind. These series of 6 messages have been for you as believers and remind us that the unspeakable gift of God's grace is really what drives all of this. Without that, we wouldn't be here. We wouldn't have to say anything about giving because we would be often in sin, if not already, being punished from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power forever and ever. So remember that about giving. Gifting. Maybe we should call it that, gifting, instead of giving or plunking into the offering plate or something like that. No, gift to God because He has gifted to you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your gift, which no number of adjectives could properly describe. It's indescribable what You have done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's because of this, Lord, that You have drawn us to Yourself and caused us to be in a place where we can even consider the matter of Christian giving, the proper stewardship of those things that You have given to us. And Lord, I pray You help each one of us in this room to be good stewards, to ensure that we do not use our liberty as a cloak for evil, but that we will do that which is right in the sight of God. Now, as we close our service this morning and go to our meal together, I pray Your blessing upon us and help. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.